You know, one of the many things I love about our church, especially as I'm getting older, is how we prioritize ministry to young people. Whether it was in Kids Con, we had over 300 kids that gathered, 40 salvations, I think 50 water baptisms this past Saturday night. Can we just thank the Lord for our staff and volunteers that made that happen? And so whether it's children's ministry, youth ministry, or Trinity Christian School, you know, we prioritize young people. And when young people like Luke here achieve some phenomenal things in their sport, we want to acknowledge him and his parents and family members that are here and just say, great job, Luke. We are so proud of you. He's a fourth grader, 9 years old, and tell the congregation what you told me about what weight do you walk around with and then what weight do you wrestle?
I weigh 103, but I wrestle 130.
And the reason you wrestle at 130, you go up in weight and age because of competition.
Yes.
You're just so good at his, he can't wait wrestle at his weight or less. And so he's going up and he just wins, wins, and wins. Man, we're so proud of you, right? So can you take your dad now?
Yes.
Not his sisters, no, okay. So if you're going to take me down, would you use a single leg or double leg?
Plus double.
Oh, okay, yeah. We won't try that. I don't want to get embarrassed. So, Luke, you know, you're gifted, you're talented, but what's the secret of your success?
Always listen to God.
Always listen to God and give him glory. Oh, we're so proud. You know, he took a picture with Daniel Cormier, who was a champ in the UFC. He was the baddest man on the planet. As a heavyweight, light heavyweight, he was an Olympic qualifier, and I didn't know until just back in the green room, but he was taking a picture with Daniel Cormier and Daniel's son that he beat. He beat Daniel Cormier's son, so may the Lord continue to bless you, Luke, and you know, you've got great parents and great family support, and man, we've got, I know God has big plans for you, young man. We love you. God bless you. All right, let's take this. It's an amazing thing, you know, what God is doing through young people and the platform that they give, you know, a fourth grader, 9 years old, and getting this national, international, soon to be international attention. Well, the title of my message this weekend is The Payoff is What Exactly? That's the title. The Payoff is What Exactly? So here's the main idea from the message. How can we learn how to make more profitable life exchanges? The way we can learn to make more profitable life exchanges is to move away from self-sabotage into self-knowledge. We're going to be reading from the book of Jeremiah, and to be honest with you, this is one of the highlights, one of my favorite moments in all of our services, is when I ask you, out of love, respect, and esteem for the reading of God's word, to please stand to your feet. And this is the sacred moment, one of many sacred moments in our services, where we allow the word of God to speak. We allow God, through his word, to speak to us. We don't offer interpretation or commentary. That will come later. But at this moment, we're simply going to read the word of God. And the Bible says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So here is the word of the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 4 through 13. Listen to the word of the Lord, people of Jacob, all you families of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What did your ancestors find wrong with me that led them to stray so far from me? They worshiped worthless idols, only to become worthless themselves. They did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us safely out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, a land of deserts and pits, a land of drought and death, where no one lives or even travels? And when I brought you into a fruitful land to enjoy its bounty and goodness, you defiled my land and corrupted the possession I had promised you. The priest did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who taught my word ignored me. The rulers turned against me, and the prophets spoke in the name of Baal, wasting their time on worthless idols. Therefore, I will bring my case against you, says the Lord. I will even bring charges against your children's children in the years to come. Go west to the land of Cyprus. Go east and search through the land of Kedar. Has anyone ever heard of anything as strange as this? Has any nation ever traded its gods for new ones, even though they are not gods at all? Yet my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. The heavens are shocked by such a thing and shrink back in horror and dismay, says the Lord. For my people have done two evil things. They've abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and they have dug for themselves cracked cisterns that can hold no water at all. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have spoken through the prophet Jeremiah by your Holy Spirit, through the Holy Scriptures. Now, Lord, speak into our hearts. May we have ears to hear and hearts to receive your word today. Thank you for your grace and blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. Wow, speechless, right? What more can be said? What a strong indictment that God has brought against the people of God. Speaking of indictments, you might remember back in December of 2021, a jury in Chicago found actor Jesse Smollett, a one-time TV hip-hop drama star on Empire, guilty of 5 out of 6 felony disorderly conduct charges in connection to an incident that occurred in the previous year. Smollett hatched a secret plan for a hate hoax. And Mr. Smollett, 39 at that time, back in January of 2019, said that he was attacked by two men who were shouting pro-Trump slogans and tied a noose around his neck while dousing him with chemicals. A serious accusation. After the investigation, come to find out it was all a hoax. He had paid these individuals to do that and to say that. He was indicted, found guilty, and was sentenced to 100 days in jail. His actions, well, they dealt a death blow to his career. More recently, maybe you've heard of Amber Heard. She lost her defense against Johnny Depp in the defamation lawsuit that some say was the trial of the century. Come to find out, the things that she said were lies and distortions and deception. And like Smollett, Mrs. Heard's career, or what was left of it, has been torn to shreds. So what do these two celebrities have in common with the children of Israel, Judah in particular, here in the time of Jeremiah? What do they at times have in common even with the rest of us? We make unprofitable exchanges. Here in Jeremiah's prophecy, his sermon, his message to God's people, they made this unprofitable exchange. God brings this charge against his own people that they are guilty of a similar sin. They are trading in God, they're trading in God for a more user-friendly modern deity, hence making an unprofitable exchange. The false and trending gods of their day, they thought, would be better for them, better suited for them than the God who miraculously delivered them out of bondage, slavery out of 400 plus years, supernaturally brought them into a land that flowed with milk and honey. And this is the appreciation, this is the gratitude that they show God. So the Lord says through Jeremiah in verse 11 once again, my people have changed their glory for something that does not profit. Are there times in your life, maybe now, you are changing God's glory for something that just doesn't profit? And then an even sharper rebuke, verse 13, God says, you've committed two evils. My people have, number one, forsaken me, the fountain of living water. And number two, they've dug out cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that can hold no water. So the theme of these verses is, how can God's people abandon the Lord for something so common and inferior as these idols, these false gods? And then God uses this powerful metaphor that had to resonate with them, because living in an arid, dry, desert part of the world, water was gold. Water was everything. Water was your survival. And God says, I am the living water, and you are building for yourselves cisterns that are cracked. They don't even hold water. And the ones that can hold water, the water is polluted water. Why are you making these unprofitable exchanges? You see, like Judah, like the examples I gave earlier in the message here, what leads to unprofitable exchanges is defeat. And the worst kind of defeat is self-defeat. And self-defeat is hard to accept because, well, we self-sabotage and we don't want to admit that it's our fault. And so what we do is we search high and low for a scapegoat, someone to shift the blame on, kind of like Smollett and Hurd, along with Judah several thousand years ago. They gave in to self-sabotage. They made unprofitable exchanges. Now, this is not on my bucket list, but it should be on our bucket list, but I know it will never happen, and that is this. I will never climb Mount Everest. Now, it would be cool to have said that I climbed Mount Everest. It'd be cool, like, next summer to come back and say, look, family, I climbed Mount Everest. There's a picture. See, that's me there planting the flag on the summit. But, wow, that's cool. Yeah, it was very challenging, but we made it. Now, that would be cool. I don't know why you would want to climb Mount Everest other than to brag that you climbed Mount Everest, and it would be a good story to tell. But let's say, like I said, even if some wealthy person came and said, Pastor Carl, we want to bless you. We want to give you an all-expense-paid journey to the top of Mount Everest. I don't know if I'd accept it, yeah? I don't know if my wife would let me do it. I know the elders might let me do it because they have a heavy life insurance policy on me. But anyway, Mount Everest, there are at least 200 corpses on Mount Everest of those that attempted to climb it and failed. And their bodies are wonderfully preserved because of the cold, snow, and ice. Not to mention the handful of bodies that have actually been taken down the mountain, which they leave them up there because it's life-threatening to try to take a dead corpse down from the mountain. But that's the risk. That's the risk that you sign up for if you are dedicated to climbing Mount Everest. Now, if you were going to do it, you wouldn't do it without the proper training, preparation. You wouldn't do it without the proper equipment, and you wouldn't do it without a Sherpa. What's a Sherpa? It's a guide. It's an individual that indigenous people that are a part of that region of the world, and not once, not twice, but some of them up to 15 to 20 times, they've made treks up the mountain and down the mountain. And the smart people that want to stay alive and want every possible chance to succeed in climbing Mount Everest is they find these Sherpas who help them ascend the mountain. And actually, going up Mount Everest isn't as dangerous as coming down. So you need a guide going up, but you most definitely need a guide coming back down. So Jeremiah is God's Sherpa. The prophets in the Old Testament were God's spiritual guides for the people of God. And in order to ascend the mountain of the Lord, and in order to ascend the mountain of worship, or in order to ascend your Mount Everest of your marriage or parenting or success or your calling or your career or your business, your hopes and your dreams, whatever that Mount Everest might be in our lives, we need Sherpas. We need individuals who are skilled. We need individuals who know the terrain. That's one of the reasons why the Lord promised to send the Holy Spirit, and that He is our ultimate spiritual Sherpa. He leads us and guides us into all truth. But in your life, who are the Sherpas in your life? Who are the spiritual mentors in your life? A pastor, a priest, a Bible teacher, a mentor, a parent, a friend. Someone in your life that is giving you good, godly counsel and advice. And then, how do you return the favor? To whom are you being a spiritual Sherpa or a spiritual guide in someone else's life? So Jeremiah was God's Sherpa for the people of God, but they weren't listening, and they weren't going to make it. Now, we all love Jeremiah. He's one of my favorite prophets. You know, he not only wrote the book of Jeremiah, but the book of Lamentations. He's known as the weeping prophet, and he had an amazing span of ministry. You know, Jeremiah preached faithfully the word of the Lord for 70 years. His ministry actually started under King Josiah, 640 B.C. to 609 B.C. He was there when the Babylonians, which he had warned and predicted and prophesied, when they came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. So for 70 years, he was faithful, under tremendous opposition, including plots to murder him, thrown in a pit, a dungeon, mistreated. At many occasions, he wanted to quit. On one occasion, he says, I'm completely done. I give up. And then in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, he said, but I could not, for his word was like a fire shut up within my bones, and it was burning within me, and I could not contain it. I could not hold it back. The term, the phrase, word of the Lord, that we read here in Jeremiah, the second chapter, it is mentioned some 260 times in the Old Testament. A word from the Lord. This is God himself speaking. Once again, he may be invisible, but he's not inaudible. He is speaking. Are we listening? The phrase, thus says the Lord, is used more than 400 times in the Old Testament. So God is speaking, are we listening? Well, the people of God in Jeremiah's day, they were not listening. And they were guilty of this unprofitable exchange. Basically, what Jeremiah was saying, God was saying through the prophet Jeremiah, I brung you to the dance. And what Israel does is God brings them to the dance, and then they dump Yahweh, and they hook up with some false gods that were at that dance. How humiliating it was. So Jeremiah body slams them. He pile drives them. He double-legged takedown. And in the scathing terms, he reminds them that they were once God's devoted bride. Now, this is interesting. Unlike the false gods of Greek mythology, they had goddesses, they had wives, they produced children, Hercules and all of that in mythology. We know there are no gods. There is no such thing as a false god. There's only one true God, the creator of all things, God, the Father, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. But God doesn't have a wife. So in the Old Testament, Israel was treated like God's bride, his wife. There are many images that are used in the writings of the Old Testament that speaks of this, how God found his bride Israel, basically on the side of the road, had been mistreated, took her in, cleaned her up, loved her, and married her. And so God always compares idolatry to adultery. Even in the New Testament, the church is compared to the bride of Christ. So there is this love that God has, the Lord has, for his people that is beautifully explained and described in the metaphor of marriage and a covenant union. So God was accusing them of adultery, because that's what idolatry is. In chapter 3 of Jeremiah's book, chapter 3, verse 3, he accuses them of this. He said, like a brazen prostitute, you have forsaken me. And then once again, verse 13, the two evils you've committed. Number one, you've forsaken me, the fountain of living water. Living water is fresh water. And in a desert, to a desert people, water was everything. And so it's interesting that God also compares himself to water. Jesus compared himself to living water. He told the woman at the well, if you drink the water I give you, you'll never thirst again. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, is also compared to water. And it's a beautiful description of the spiritual blessing and the spiritual life that we receive out of our relationship with God, that we are drinking from the fountain of life and the rivers of living water. And hopefully we're digging out cisterns that are being filled with living water, life-giving water. And that they are cisterns that aren't cracked, that can't even hold water to begin with. So some of you might be asking, well, what's a cistern? Well, there's an ancient picture of one here. And I've been to Israel twice, and this is kind of what they look like. It's different from a well. A well you dig, and you can get water from a well. But you also would build these cisterns made out of stone, and they would be lined limestone and waterproof so that when it rained, you could collect the water because you wanted to save as much water as you possibly can. So that cistern, God used it to rebuke the children of Israel because they were digging for themselves cisterns that were cracked, that couldn't hold water anyway, and the water that they were putting in them, it was polluted water. So the children of Israel, they failed to properly maintain the all-important cisterns of their spiritual life. They allowed them to fall in disrepair. Church, today, in all of our lives, I hope we're not hewing for ourselves cisterns that are cracked, that can hold no water. I hope we're prioritizing the spiritual cisterns of our own soul and our own heart, our own relationship with God, and that we are receiving and we are storing up the fresh reserves of our relationship with God. The overflow of his love, his grace, His mercy in our life, so that when we might face dry seasons ahead, we have something to draw from if the well temporarily runs dry. So two cisterns in closing. The first is the cistern of worship. That serving God, it's so much more than a religion, right? It's a relationship that you know him, you can continue to grow in your knowledge of him, and that he knows you. And worship is the is what is due God. Worship is the expression of our love and our devotion to him. And here's the thing. Everybody worships something or someone. Every human being. There's no such thing as an atheist. Everyone believes in something, even if it's in nothing, even if it's in evolution, even if it's in the Big Bang. Everybody believes in something, and through that belief, they pay homage one way or the other. They give adoration to their belief. They devote their lives to their worldview. So everybody worships. But not everybody worships the one true God. And so the children of Israel, they fell into idolatry. Idolatry wasn't a problem not only in the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament and even today. Speaking of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, beginning verse 23, he says this, and instead of worshiping the glorious and ever-living God, what did they do? They worshiped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. How hideous, right? Verse 24. So what did God do? So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired, and as a result, Americans did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. Verse 25, they traded the truth about God for a lie. So they worshiped and served the things God created. And now Paul, he feels dirty. He feels unclean having to say this, that this actually came through his mind and his heart by the Holy Spirit, and he wrote it, and that he was speaking it. So he wanted to reconnect with the glory of God. So he ends this verse in what is called a doxology, a moment where he is spiritually enraptured, and he's taken out of the muck and the mire of having to even give mention to these false gods and idol worship. And he ends on this spiritual note, once again, so they worship and serve the things God created instead of, here comes, the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. He felt much better after he said that. That's called a doxology. In many of the writings that you'll read of the Apostle Paul, he would end a sentence, he would end a thought by being enraptured in this glorious moment where he's just caught up into spiritual ecstasy and he can't hold it back. He has to give God glory. Let's just take a moment as we're talking about idol worship, and let's take a moment and do the same thing. Let's give God praise. Let's give God glory. You are the one true living God, creator of all things. Idols were a problem even in the New Testament. The great apostle of love, John, the apostle John, he wrote the Gospel of John, and then he wrote three epistles, three short letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. They're some of the last books in the Bible. In his first epistle, John, his first epistle, it only has 5 chapters and 21 verses. Guess what he says in the very last chapter, the very last verse of his letter that he was writing to Christians 2,000 years ago. Let's read this verse out loud together. 1 John 5:21, little children, guard yourselves from idols. You hear the voice of a loving father in that. My little children, I love you. And my final departing thought in this letter is, guard your hearts, guard yourselves from what? Idols. And 21st century idols are not necessarily idols that are made of stone altars and wooden deities. No, I'm going to borrow from Tim Keller, famous pastor and author and speaker, his famous book, Counterfeit Gods. I want to quote a section from that book, and here's what he says. The true God of your heart is what your thoughts effortlessly go to when there is nothing else demanding your attention. What do you enjoy daydreaming about? What do you habitually think about to get joy and comfort in the privacy of your heart? How do you spend your money? Our money flows most effortlessly toward your heart's greatest love. Turn to your neighbor and go, ouch, that hurt. Come on, just ouch, like, well, he's talking to all of us, right? And then David Paulison, writing in the Journal of Biblical Counsel, he says this, and I'm quoting, about modern day idols. Has something or someone besides Jesus Christ taking title to your heart's functional trust, preoccupation, loyalty, service, fear, and delight? To who or what do you look for life-sustaining stability, security, and acceptance? If it's anything ultimately other than God, it has become an idol. See, friend, even good things can become God things in our lives. Family, marriage, children, sports, careers, ministry, philanthropic endeavors, politics becomes an idol that people set up in their hearts, or as Tim Keller calls it, a counterfeit God. So at the end of the day, idolatry is harlotry. God considers it spiritual adultery. So we are to love God exclusively, and we're to love God extravagantly. We're to make sure that we build a cistern of worship and that we continuously engage God in genuine, true, heartfelt devotion, expressing our love and appreciation and our gratitude to Him. One way in which we do that is when we prioritize worshiping God on Sabbath, whether we come to church on Saturday night or on Sunday morning. We prioritize this day. We dedicate 1 out of 7 to worship God with the people of God in community. And so that means when we come to church, this is not a performance. I know we have gifted, talented, anointed men and women up here, singers and musicians, but it's not a performance. It's not a show. We are also part of the worship team, and we should be louder out there than they are up here, from our heart, expressing our joy to the Lord. And worship is so much more than just singing songs. All of life really is an act of worship. How you fold your clothes, how you keep your car, how you take care of your clothing, how you serve your family, how hard you work. There is no such thing as sacred and secular. Everything, Paul said, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. Can I get a witness in the house of God? So there is the cistern of worship. And then, number two, there's the cistern of worth-ship. Play on words. But what is worthy of your worship? What value are you placing on things? How are you using your time, talent, and treasure? Are you making profitable or unprofitable exchanges? Like Pastor Barry was up here in the offering, the $10, you know, what can it get you at the dollar store? It's not even the dollar store anymore. It's the debit store, because you can't even use cash anymore. I didn't know that, right? And what value will you get from $10 these days, right? And it's the value that we attach to certain things. Jeremiah 2:5, let's read this verse out loud together. This is what the Lord says, what did your ancestors find wrong with me that led them to stray so far from me? They worshiped worthless idols only to become worthless themselves. Wow. What did your ancestors find wrong with me? This is God talking. Hey, America, what did you find wrong with God that you've rejected Him? Hey, so many Americans, so many former Christians, what have you found wrong with God? Granted, you can find a lot of things wrong with the church. You can find a lot of things wrong with religion. You can find a lot of things wrong with a pastor or a priest or a preacher. And you definitely can find a lot of things wrong with many Christians, many professing Christians. But friend, there's not one thing you can find wrong with God Almighty, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Holy Spirit. Not one thing. We serve a perfect Savior, the only Savior. He is the one mediator between God and man, and no man comes to the Father except through Christ. And what a joy it is to be able to know Him and serve Him. 42 years of walking with Jesus, I found nothing wrong with Him, and nor will we ever. And what are these idols? They are worthless. Don't you like that phrase? Worthless. Just absolutely worthless. worthless. I found another verse on this, 1 Samuel 12:21. This is cool. Let's read it out loud together. Do not turn aside after worthless things that cannot profit you or deliver you, for they are empty. God likes that term, worthless. Just absolutely worthless. It means empty. It means vain. It means of no value. It kind of seems that products these days are kind of made, designed. There's this design obsolescence inside of it. Like there's a designed flaw inside, so it doesn't last very long. You know, the funny thing is sometimes we buy cheap and we think we're getting a deal. Did you know that you spend more when you buy cheap than if you buy something of value? I know it's counterintuitive. You could buy a cheap shirt or a more expensive shirt, a better quality shirt, and it'll take 3 cheap shirts because you'll wear out of the first shirt, and then the second, by the time you begin to wear out the nicer shirt. You see, it doesn't seem right. It is. Don't go cheap. But when you do purchase something, make sure it's worth-ship. Make sure it's worthy of your investment. Why? Because your money is you in another form. It's not just money, currency. It's you. It represents your hard work, your talent, your sacrifice, your dedication, your skill. It goes into that. That represents you. And so you don't want to make unprofitable exchanges. How many of you enjoy reading reviews? I like reading reviews. Like, if I'm going to buy something, I try to buy local. But Amazon is just so easy. You need something, you go and you say, I need that. It's the same price or cheaper. And you click, you buy. And then it's fun watching the Amazon person drive to your front door, get out of their vehicle. I used to work for UPS. Or the UPS guy get out of his vehicle and walk over with your package, very gently set it on the front door. And the UPS guy still rings your doorbell. The Amazon person just leaves, but they ring the door. They even take a picture and send it to you. And then I walk to my front door, unlock it, pick up my package, and open it up like a Christmas gift. But you know what? Before I buy something, I read the reviews. And sometimes people say, this is absolutely worthless. And then they take a picture of, this is how it came out of the box, and it lasted for 2 weeks. I go, you know, I'm not buying that. I'm gonna go to another company. I keep looking. Reviews. I also like reading movie reviews. Like, if you're going to go see a movie, you should look up at the reviews. Like, is it rated a 5, 4, or below? Don't go. You don't waste your time or money. It would be an unprofitable exchange. And I've read some pretty funny movie reviews. Like one guy, he said, 2 hours of my life lost forever. Why didn't you leave 1 hour into the movie? You could have saved 1 hour of your life. One guy said, calling this movie awful is a disservice to awful movies. Roger Ebert, you know, he's famous. The Chicago Sun-Times, he wrote this. It's probably one of the all-time greatest. This movie doesn't scrape the bottom of the barrel. This movie isn't the bottom of the barrel. This movie isn't below the bottom of the barrel. This movie doesn't deserve to be mentioned in the same sentence with barrels. If you go to that movie, you deserve what you're getting, right? And then Jack Matthews, the New York Daily News, he has this one. Forensic experts will be digging through the rubble of this fiasco for a long time, trying to reconstruct the accident. How did so many lines fall flat? Why were the action scenes so corny and unconvincing? Who put the stink on this? Kind of sounds like some sermons I've heard over my days, right? Reviews. I thought the prophets speaking on behalf of God, they were giving the people of God God's review on these idols. And God says, worthless. Less than worthless. They shouldn't even be mentioned. But because you are whoring after them, I'm going to undignify myself by even mentioning them and reminding you how utterly worthless. Did you hear me say that? How utterly worthless they are. I found another good one, God review of the idols of his day. In Isaiah 41:24, this is not God speaking to people or to the Israelites. This is God actually speaking to the idols themselves. But you are less than nothing and your works are utterly worthless. Whoever chooses you is detestable. That's my review. Move on now. Right? So, what we're view. Now, you know, some people, I want to encourage you, if you haven't done this, get on Facebook, say something nice about Trinity Church. Get on Google and give a good review. If you had a bad experience, keep it to yourself, please. We like good reviews. But if you were going to write a review to the world about God, what would you say about him? What would you say about God? Would you tell others how good he is, how kind, how gracious, how forgiving, how loving, how patient that he's been with you? I hope all of us, you see, if we have a relationship with the one true living God, then we could all write a review like that. But if all you have is a religion, your review might go something like, God is angry, God is vengeful, God is a judge, and he will judge all you sinners one day, which is true. He doesn't want to. He's made provision for you to have grace and mercy, right? But it's how it's said. It's almost like some of these people can't wait. They hope they can have a front row seat when God judges you. There's something wrong with that person, right? No. What would be your review of God? What would be your review of Jesus Christ? What would you say about your relationship with Christ to someone that is not a Christian yet? Would you say, you know, last 42 years I've walked with Christ. He's a wonderful Savior. He's so incredible. And just when you think that you've gotten to know him, there's this new dimension of his glory that shows up in scripture, in prayer, in worship, in a sermon. And it's like the last song of our worship set today, we just kind of over and over again, we just keep falling in love with him just over and over and over again. What would be your review that you would say about Christ? I could tell you what God's review is about you. You're the apple of his eye. He loves you with an undying eternal love. He that's begun a good work in you, I've begun a good work in you, I'm going to finish it into that final day. I'm reminding you that death nor life nor things present nor things to come nor principalities nor powers nor demons nor angels can separate you from my love. Hallelujah. I look forward to it when you set aside time in your busy day to fellowship with me, to talk to me, to pray to me, to worship me, to speak of my goodness. That's what God's review would be of us. Three takeaways. First is this. Who are your spiritual Sherpas? God doesn't want you not only to climb the mountain, but to come down that mountain. And who are you being a spiritual guide or Sherpa to in your life? You not only need to be on the receiving end of life, you need to be on the giving end of life. Whether that's something as glorious as volunteering in children's church or ushering or serving in some capacity or random acts of kindness to others in the community. How are you being that spiritual Sherpa? And who are the people that are speaking into your life? The Bible says in a multitude of counselors, good counsel, there is safety. And then can we agree to begin to make more profitable exchanges than unprofitable exchanges in life, in our relationships? And then finally, how is the cistern of your worship and how is the cistern of your worship being constructed? Is it in need of repair? Then allow the Lord over the next few days, few weeks, few months in this season to begin to repair that cistern of worship that could represent your soul, your heart, your life, that could represent the habits or the disciplines in your life that are allowing you to have times when you are collecting in the good seasons, in the good times, in the presence of the Lord, his grace, his mercy, his love, his joy, and you're storing it up, kind of, it's in a reservoir, right? So that when challenging times come or dry seasons come, you can pull from that cistern of real worship. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we humbly come before you today and we thank you that you've spoken to us through your word. May we have ears to hear and hearts to receive that word in our lives today. May we extract the golden nugget that you have just for us through this experience and this encounter that we had with you in this service today. With heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, heaven, you don't have the assurance that heaven would be your eternal home, then you can give your life to Christ today. You can repent of your sins, ask God to forgive you. He will forgive you. He loves you. Christ will come into your life and change your life from the inside out. Or maybe you're here today and you simply need to rededicate your life to Christ because you're a backslidden Christian. Then I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer, either to accept Christ or let it be a prayer of rededication for those of you that are rededicating your life to Him. But unless you pray this prayer with your own mouth and mean it from your own heart, nothing will happen. Here we go. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive His love, His grace, and His forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, you're now my Father. I am your child. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit and give me strength to live for you, serve you all the days of my life, beginning today for the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's give the Lord a hand of praise. God bless you, church.